I'm sure most of you have heard of John Wesley. You may be more familiar with his brother, Charles Wesley, because he wrote a lot of hymns that you might know, like Jesus, Lover of My Soul. That's a Charles Wesley song. And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Hark, the herald angels sing. Those are all songs by Charles Wesley. John, the preacher, Charles, the hymn writer, were children of Samuel and Susanna Wesley, who had, hear me now, 19 children. 19 kids and counting. Well, maybe not counting. That was a TV show, wasn't it? Hey, John, the preacher, was number 15. What if they stopped at 3? What if they stopped at 4 or 5? Charles, the hymn writer, was number 18 of 19 children. John Wesley became a famous preacher and the founder of the Methodist Church. He traveled, listen now, by horseback throughout England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, preaching the gospel. It's estimated that he traveled 250,000 miles by horseback as he crisscrossed these nations. And he preached more than 40,000 sermons. But he also experienced opposition. There was revival for sure, but there was persecution. He criticized the Anglican church, the clergy, the pastors, and he encouraged lay pastors to lead the churches. That got him in hot water. He promoted slave rights, prison reform, so he was controversial and disliked by many. In this next picture, they kind of captured it a little bit. You see a man with a club behind his back, another man with a pitchfork, another guy pointing at him like, do we going to take this stuff from this preacher? So he was popular with the masses, but not so popular with the clergy. One day, John Wesley was riding along the road when it dawned on him that 3 whole days had passed in which he suffered no persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 long days. Alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I've sinned and I'm backslidden?" Slipping from his horse, Wesley got down on his knees and began praying to God that God would show him where he may have failed the Lord. A man who didn't like Wesley was on the other side of the hedge. Hearing him praying, he looked across and recognized Wesley. "I'll fix that preacher," he whispered, as he tossed a brick at him. It missed the mark and fell harmlessly beside John, whereas he leaped to his feet and exclaimed, "Thank God, it's all right, I still have his presence." Do you rejoice in persecution? That's how he knew that he was doing what he's supposed to be doing. John Wesley knew and experienced what Jesus said about persecution in John 15. Listen to these verses. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," Jesus says, "they will also persecute you." Did you hear what Jesus said? Christ followers should expect persecution. If you're not getting it, then you kind of wonder if you're really being the light that you should be, as John Wesley experienced. So don't be surprised if the world hates you just because you're a Christian. I kind of think of Christians being like lightning rods. People want to strike out in anger against God, but God's invisible. He's out of reach. So Christians, as representatives of God, are the ones who get hit. People are not really angry at you, they're angry at God. But we are the ones visible and within reach. So we get the strikes that are intended towards God. They can't strike out at God, so they strike out at His church or His people. So don't take persecution personally. It's not you they don't like, it's Christ in you. We are simply sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Today we're continuing our teaching series through 1 Peter, Hope in a Hostile World. That's what we've been learning about. We're in chapter 4. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you want to follow along. Peter is the author of this letter. He's writing to encourage scattered believers. They've scattered because of persecution. So this is a letter that was sent out and circulated to different home churches that are enduring persecution at the hands of Nero, the evil ruler of Rome. Why did the Romans hate the Christians so much? What was it about the Christians that made the Romans so angry? Well, they had several reasons. I'm going to give them to you. I've given to you this several months ago, but you may have forgotten. If you're like me, you probably did. Here's why Rome hated Christians. Number one, Christians were considered to be a sect of Judaism. Remember, it was Jews that got saved first. And there's always been and always will be anti-Semitic biases against the Jewish people. This has always been true throughout the ages. The Jews, as God's people, have been hated. And these Christians were associated with Jews. Number two, Christians were also wrongly accused of cannibalism. Because they allegedly ate flesh and blood. Ate flesh and drank blood. What is that? Communion. Jesus says, unless you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember? And so they were misunderstood when they had the Lord's Supper. Rumors went out that they were eating babies, eating Gentiles. People were trying to paint a darker, more sinister picture of the Christians, weren't they? Christians were also accused of immorality because of the tradition of giving a holy kiss to someone other than their wife, to each other. Their love feasts, which were shared meals, remember they had big meals that followed up with the communion, were misrepresented as orgies. So the culture got all these rumors about Christians being immoral, cannibals, and atheists. Why atheists? Because they refused to worship all the idols that the Romans worshiped. They wouldn't go into the idol temples and worship and participate in their offerings and sacrifices. They must be some sort of atheists. They were also accused of being anti-family because many women and slaves were being converted, and this caused friction in the Roman family structure. You see, in Christianity, women were afforded more rights than in Roman culture, and slaves were given more rights than in their regular culture. So it was shaking up the families. Number six, Christians were seen as rebels because they claimed loyalty to another king other than Caesar. Their allegiance was to the King of Kings, Jesus. To top it off, they claimed to be citizens of another kingdom other than Rome. Peter talked about that a lot, didn't he? You're not citizens here. You're citizens of heaven. You're aliens here. But they really were citizens of the kingdom of God. So they were viewed as possible insurrectionists. Put all these things together, and probably a few more things too, and you can understand why Christians were the target of opposition and persecution. Nero, in particular, hated Christians. Many historians believe that when Rome burned in AD 64, that he is the one who started the fires. Nero, because he was a builder. He wanted to burn down all that wooden structure and build a more beautiful Rome. But he blamed the Christians, because Christians are always talking about the world being destroyed by fire. It comes up in 2 Peter. He blamed blamed the Christians for starting the fire, when he actually most likely did it. It says that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He rejoiced at the burning of Rome, and then the Christians became a scapegoat. So this only intensified the animosity towards Christians. As a result, they were hunted down, arrested, and mistreated. For entertainment, Romans put Christians into arenas with wild animals to be torn apart. Bruce Colburn had a song about 30 years ago. He said, "I wonder where the lions are." Where's the lions today? We Christians are getting by pretty easy. Nero had Christians dipped in pitch and wax and burned them as human torches to light his gardens. That's pretty cruel, isn't it? No wonder Peter wrote this book. The Christians needed hope. They needed encouragement. They faced such hatred and abuse that they needed to be encouraged that there's hope in this hostile world. They needed the assurance that God is in control, that God would eventually vindicate them, that he would ultimately judge these evildoers, and that he would reward them for their faithfulness. So that's why this book is written. Today we pick up the story in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, right where we left off last week. You can follow along in your Bibles if you wish, but let me give you the title today. It's "Don't Be Surprised." Taken right out of the text, right out of verse 12. Don't be surprised. Look at this verse. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery," I think that word was used intentionally, don't you? "That fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Why would Peter say this? Because so many of us are surprised when trials come. We are surprised. We do think it's strange when we suffer. Somehow we think we should be immune. How can this be happening to me? I can't believe it. I've been such a good person. Why do I get cancer now? I've been such a good parent. Why are my kids rebelling? We somehow get the idea that if we are good Christians, that bad things won't happen to us. Down deep, we think we're entitled to better treatment. Sure, others suffer, but I shouldn't. We somehow think that God owes us peace and tranquility and safety and health and prosperity. Because we're Christians, because we're good people, because we're hard workers, what we've done is we've bought into a sugar-coated gospel that we hear a lot on the television is health and wealth and prosperity, that everything should go your way, that God's going to open the door and everything's going to be super. God will protect you from the difficulties because of your faith, because of your faithfulness. We think we've got God's protection all of our life and we've got a promise of heaven. I mean, this is going to be smooth sailing. I'm going to become a Christian because God will take care of me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Who wouldn't buy that? Why do you think we need goodness and mercy to follow us? Because life is hard. We need God's mercy. We need his goodness. We forget Jesus made other promises. He made a promise like this. "You will be hated." We just read it, John 15. If you're in this world, you will be hated. He also said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. That's reality. So don't be surprised. That's my message title. When trouble comes. Don't think you're being picked on. Everyone goes through trouble. Don't be surprised when trials, hardships come. Don't be surprised when sickness comes and hits you or your family. Don't be surprised when you suffer a setback at work, or when you miss a flight, or when they change the flight and you get stuck somewhere. Don't be surprised at that. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Don't be surprised by disasters, by tragedies. Part of the fallen world we live in. Don't be surprised when loved ones die. You know, everyone's going to die someday. I was talking to somebody yesterday. They were so surprised when their grandfather of 92 passed away. What would you expect at 92? Did you expect him to go on to be 102? There comes a point where you got to say, I kind of expected that to happen, even though he was pretty healthy up to the end. And this passage teaches us, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. Or in other words, don't be surprised by persecution. I think we need to apply this. We've been fortunate to live in America where we have hardly any persecution. Freedom of religious expression. Religious liberty is written right into our Constitution. And for the most part, people have been very accepting of Christianity in America. and not as accepting today, more tolerant of Christianity. But don't be surprised if that changes. That's what Peter says. Don't be surprised if you have a fiery ordeal. A fiery trial may be coming to the American church. We're not going to be immune forever. God has protected us, but that's not guaranteed. Let me give you an example. People are okay talking about God in a general way. They say, oh, my higher power. I heard a gal yesterday talking about her higher power. Or the man upstairs. But you mention Jesus Christ, and you watch the walls go up. You are going to get persecuted if you start talking about Christ. Many people loosely call themselves Christians, because I'm in a Christian nation. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. I must be a Christian. But they're agitated when you say, are you a born-again Christian? Are you a church-going Christian? Are you evangelical Christian? Are you a real Christian? It's okay to show respect and honor for the Bible as long as you don't read it or teach it or quote it or display it. You can't have the Ten Commandments up on a public wall anymore, can you? The Bible is no longer welcome in our schools or our colleges. If you want to get real opposition, I mean, you're just like lightning rod, here I come. Say you believe in creation over evolution. Say that you believe that life begins in the womb. Or that marriage should be between a man and a woman only. Or that homosexuality is a perversion. Or that you believe not only in heaven, but also in a true literal hell. In our society today, that's considered hate speech. Friends, if we truly believe what the Bible teaches, we will someday face persecution for our faith. We will know what it means to suffer for Christ. We'll be on the receiving end of hatred and opposition if you truly believe and teach what the Bible says. So don't be surprised. That's my message. Don't be surprised that this is something strange happening to you. This is what happens to all true believers. There's persecution, fiery trials. Let's see what else we can learn from this verse. Let's read it again. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved. Let's stop right there. Beloved. Peter reminds his readers that they are loved, not just by Peter, but by God. We need to remind ourselves that even though we are enduring fiery trials, that God still loves us. Sometimes we forget that. We think, well, I'm so sick. Why hasn't God answered my prayer? God must have abandoned me. He wouldn't let this happen to me if he really loved me. I've heard people say that. He wouldn't have let that child die. Tragedies are going to happen. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. But be assured that Jesus loves you anyway. God loves you. It's a faulty way of thinking to think that God abandons you just because he lets you go through what's natural in life, natural suffering. God allows trials. We know this from all the other scriptures, because trials refine us, purify us, mature us. Listen to James chapter 1. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials. What? Consider it joy? When I face a trial, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The verse goes on to talk about character that God builds through the trials. So God loves you. He allows you to go through things to prove you and to strengthen you. Did God love Job? Boy, did he ever. Remember when Satan came before God and says, what about that Job? And God says, look at him. He loves him. He loves me. He's a man of a true character. And Satan said, oh, that's just because you've kept him in a little bubble. You've protected him. Take away that bubble. Let him have a little adversity, and let's see if he still loves you. So God allowed Satan to take away his health, his children, his work, his livestock, everything but his wife. And as he's sitting there in ashes and mourning, he says, naked I came into the world, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It proved his faith. His faith stayed true through all the trials. He didn't put his fist up and say, curse God and die. His wife said that. His wife said, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. God loves you. Even you may be going through the trials of Job. You may say, I have just been one thing after another. What a year this has been, or what a decade this has been, or what a month this has been, or what a day I had yesterday. God loves you in spite of that. You are beloved. It's the way God tests our faith and proves our faith. Let's keep reading though in that verse. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. It's right there, it's in black and white. It's not because God has got something against us, he's got something for us. He wants to test us, prove us. Job says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, that fiery ordeal burns away the dross, burns away the impurities, and leaves us with just faith alone. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. I'm reminded of a hymn by Annie Johnson Flint. If you look her up, you'll see her crippled up in a wheelchair. Her body was anything but healthy. Yet listen to what she said. This is her hymn. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Do you love Jesus? Even when it rains, even when it pours, even when the trials come, even going through the fire. When you suffer, and you will suffer, not if you suffer, when you suffer, when you experience trials, when you are hated by this world, when you are persecuted for your faith, please remember that God loves you. You are beloved. Well, we've spent a long time in verse 12. Let's look at verse 13, see what we can pick up here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That sounds like that verse we had in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. When we suffer for Christ, we are suffering with Christ. We share his sufferings. We are entering into his sufferings. We're getting the same treatment as Christ. We are identifying with him. He was a man of sorrows. If you're going to be a believer and a follower of Christ, you are going to be a man of sorrows, a woman of sorrows. He was despised and rejected. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you will be despised and rejected. The servant is not above his master. We're going to get the same treatment. This is why we take communion, isn't it? It's meant to remind us of Christ's suffering. But also, we get to experience not just his suffering, his victory. We suffer with him, we die with him, but we also rise with him and return with him. How do I know that? Look at the rest of that verse. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, at the return of Jesus, when God comes back, when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, you may rejoice with exaltation. We have reasons to rejoice because Jesus is going to return and set it all straight, and we're going to be included in the celebration. Notice here, we don't rejoice in the suffering. We don't go, oh good, I'm having cancer now. Oh good, my mom passed away. We don't rejoice in the event of suffering. That's painful stuff. That would be morbid and weird to rejoice. But we rejoice in the midst of suffering. You know, Job wasn't happy for the boils. Job wasn't happy for the loss of his children. But he rejoiced in Christ, in God, in the midst of his trial. Those three men thrown into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't too excited about that, I'm sure. But when they got there, Jesus met them there, and they were safe. Keep on rejoicing. We have reasons to rejoice. We can rejoice now because we anticipate a reward later. So we look beyond the trial. We say, God, make me farsighted. Don't let me just be so nearsighted. All I see is the trouble and trial around me. Help me to see beyond. Help me to see above the clouds to the sunlight. There's going to be a sunny day someday. There's a wonderful promise for us who suffer in verse 14. If, maybe it should say when, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Does that remind you of what Jesus said? Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. It's Sermon on the Mount, remember that? Matthew 5. This sounds like Peter might have heard that. Oh, he's one of the disciples, wasn't he? He was there. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He's just repeating what Jesus said. Because, now listen, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Did you catch that? When we suffer for Christ, we receive an especial anointing of the Holy Spirit to bring peace in our life. It says the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, the Shekinah glory will come down and rest on you in your suffering. So with persecution comes God's presence. With being thrown into the fiery furnace came the Lord Jesus himself in that furnace with him. God's blessings, God's peace, God's presence. That gives us reason to rejoice. You experience God more in a more intimate, close way when you're suffering than when everything's going well. When you're troubled and you got to be on your knees saying, God, help me, have mercy on me, have mercy on that loved one. Help me get through this trial. You draw closer and you'll sense God's presence that much more. So far, we've learned three things. Let me tell you what they are. We are to expect suffering. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Number two, we are to rejoice in suffering, even though it's not in the suffering itself, but it's in the victory that follows. And we will have peace through the Holy Spirit in our suffering. That's what we've learned so far. Look at verses 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. Ooh, if you suffer for a murderer, well, you're due to get suffering. That's deserved, isn't it? Or a thief. Or an evildoer. Now look at this next one. Or a troublesome meddler. That's not on the same level as murderer and thief. But if you meddle, if you're nosy, if you're sticking your nose in other people's business, if you're bossing people around, he says you deserve the suffering you might get as a result. That's just natural consequences. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's a different kind of suffering, isn't it? He is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. So when we suffer, we need to examine our life and say, why am I suffering? Is it because I deserve to suffer? Because of the consequences of my misdeeds, my arrogance, my pride, my meddling? That's shameful. There's no reward there. There's nothing to be proud of that. You suffer because you deserve it. But there's undeserved suffering as a result of following Christ. It says here, we suffer as a Christian. Did you see that? If you suffer as a Christian, you need not be ashamed. Christ suffers. We suffer. When we suffer, we're associated with him. He's our badge of honor that we are allowed to suffer in the same way that our Savior suffered. So don't be surprised by suffering, and don't be ashamed of suffering. Don't be surprised, don't be ashamed. Look at verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's the last verse we're going to look at today. I noticed one phrase there. It says, suffer according to the will of God. You know, some people say, no suffering is according to the will of God. Every good gift comes from God, but suffering, that's not God's will. What'd that say right there? Those who suffer according to the will of God. There are times when it's God's will that he allows suffering in your life and it's part of his will. You know, that poor Joseph got sold off by his brother, got sent off as a slave to Egypt. He suffered, got thrown into prison, misaccused of rape, and misunderstood, and he was a Jewish boy living in Egypt. He suffered, but it was all according to the will of God. God said, what you intended for evil against me, God used it for good, because God raised him up in Egypt to become the prime minister and save his people. So sometimes our suffering is in the will of God. How about John the Baptist? He preached. He had masses following him. What happens to him? He gets arrested and gets beheaded. Was he in the will of God, or was that because he fell out of God's will and fell into trouble? No, he was in God's will. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. God, I trust that you're going to do what's right. You're going to do what's best. I trust you. We need to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator to do what is right. Amen? As we wrap up, let's verbalize what we've learned with five statements. The first statement is, Lord, I expect suffering in my life. We've learned that today. Lord, I guess I'm not immune. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. This is not something strange. It's something that's ordinary. It happens to everybody. Lord, I expect suffering in my life. Number two, Lord, I will rejoice in the midst of my suffering. I will rejoice. I choose to do this. Number three, I will welcome your spiritual help, your spirit, excuse me. I will welcome your spirit to help me as I suffer. That was one of the highlights of this passage, that the Holy Spirit rests on us as we suffer. Fourth statement, Lord, I will not be ashamed as I suffer. I will not be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. And number five, I will entrust my life to you through my suffering. That's what we learned today. Would you make those statements with me? Let's just read them one at a time. Lord, I expect suffering in my life. Lord, I will rejoice in the midst of my suffering. Lord, I welcome your spirit to help me as I suffer. Lord, I will not be ashamed as I suffer for you. And Lord, I entrust my life to you through my suffering. Father, we know that suffering is going to come. We're not going to be surprised anymore if it hits us, but we're going to be rejoicing and committed to you through it all. And Lord, those who are going through hardship, whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual or persecution, Lord, help us to be strong and help us to rejoice and live victoriously, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing song.